Let us begin with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, again we thank Thee for Jesus Christ, the living Word, and for the written Word, the Bible. And we thank Thee, Heavenly Father, that the Bible is perfect, and all that it says has and will come true. And we thank Thee again that Jesus Christ died on the cross, that we might have peace with God, and peace with our fellow men, and peace with ourselves. Tonight, Heavenly Father, as we consider peace in prophecy, we pray that the Lord Jesus Christ might be glorified. And we pray that if there be anyone here tonight that doesn't know the peace which Christ alone can give, that the Holy Spirit might touch their hearts, and that they might trust in Christ and be saved from their sins and find the peace of God. And we pray all this, Heavenly Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. The Bible tells us in the Old Testament much of peace on earth. And Christ in Matthew 25 says that after Armageddon, all nations will be gathered before Him and He'll commence the kingdom reign. But now Revelation 20 says it's 1,000 years. And hence in Latin, 1,000 is milli. Milli is 1,000, so a millipede is 1,000 legger. Bug. A millipede, 1,000. A millennia, 1,000 years. Annum in Latin is years. So a milliannum, or the millennium, is 1,000 years, the time of peace, which will come after Christ establishes it, after His second coming. Now, Isaiah 11 tells us something about this, and we'll look at this and some of the other verses. But Isaiah 10 begins with verse 33, "Behold, the Lord of hosts, shall lop the bough with terror, and the high ones of stature shall be hewn down, and the haughty shall be humbled. And he shall cut down the thickets of the forest with iron, and Lebanon shall fall by a mighty one." Now, all through Isaiah 10, the motif is the nations are like big trees. And Israel has sinned, and the message of Isaiah 10 is that a wicked nation called Assyria was brought down in the year 722 before Christ, and Assyria destroyed the northern kingdom of Israel and took them away captive and scattered them through the north. And some of the Jewish people have been scattered there ever since, never returned, even in the time Christ was on the earth. And God says, Assyria, verse 5 of chapter 10, "O Assyrian, the rod of my anger and the staff in the hand of mine indignation." And Assyria is compared to an axe and a rod that God used to cut down Israel. And he's the rod of God's anger. And in verse 15 it says, "Shall the axe boast itself against him that heweth? Shall the saw magnify itself against him that shaketh it?" Now here's the picture. The nations are compared like trees. And Israel is wicked and has sinned, the northern kingdom. And God says, "We'll just take Assyria, and we'll have Assyria invade Israel to teach them a lesson." And so God compares Assyria to his axe wherewith he chops down Israel. But the nation of Assyria, they're not saying, "Well, we did it for God." They're saying, "We did it for ourselves. And aren't we mighty?" And God says, "Assyria, wicked Assyria, is like an axe talking back to the one who's cutting." And God says, "What is this? Since when does an axe argue with the person that cuts?" And it's like a person who's cutting down. Suddenly the axe starts to talk to the person, and the axe says, "I'm the strong one, you're nothing." And the person that says that's holding it says, "Oh no, I'm doing the cutting, you're just the axe." And the axe says, "No, I'm the important guy here, not you." And God says, "Can that be? Shall the axe boast or brag against the one that gives it the power?" He says, "Assyria itself is wicked. I'll cut them down." I cut Israel down, I'll cut Assyria down. Because they're wicked and they're sinful. And the picture is the nations are filled with sin and God will cut them down like big trees. And that's how Isaiah 10 ends. God finally gets to the point that he allows sin to go no longer. You know, many times, that's what John the Baptist said, remember, in Matthew 3, when he came out to Israel? He said, Israel, you better repent. The axe is already laid at the root. In other words, God has his axe at the bottom. He's ready to cut you off if you don't repent. Today I chopped down 3 trees. Not in preparation for this, though I should have. And you know, those trees heard me coming many times, and they laughed and said, well, he looks us over and he threatens to cut us down, but there's no axe in his hand. It's just talk. But today, when they saw me with the axe and the shovel, the trees said to one another, uh-oh, he means business. And I cut them down. Fortunately, I didn't get any back talk from the axe or the shovel. But I cut them down and God said, see, I no longer could take it. I was convinced they had died. They were not productive. They were cumbering the land. I cut them out at last. After a year of long suffering, and they did not produce, I cut them out. Now, God said in Isaiah 10, that's his message. The northern kingdom for sin, out. Assyria, out. He says he's going to cut down these nations that are wicked if they don't repent. And of course, that's frightening even for our nation. Frightening. But chapter 11 begins, and there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. Now in Hebrew parallelism, the same thing is said twice, as often we get it in the Psalms. A rod or a stem shall come forth out of the stem of Jesse. Now a better translation, we might say, out of the trunk. That's been cut down. You see, Jesse, Israel is in a bad way. Isaiah is announcing to the people, because of sin, the northern kingdom was cut off. And the southern kingdom, Judah, Jesse and David and the house of Israel, God says pretty soon the Babylonians are coming and they're going to cut you out too for sin. And so the whole nation of Israel, as well as Assyria and Syria and Babylon, are pictured as a mighty forest of trees, and God in judgment is pictured as the forester cutting them all down. But there's hope. What does it mean that Israel will be cut down? Does that mean that the promises of the Messiah will never come true? Does that mean the promises of peace for Israel will not come true? Well, no, because God says, there shall come forth a rod. This follows, you see, right after chapter 10. A stem, a shoot, is going to grow up out of the stem of Jesse. See, chapter after chapter in Isaiah, before this and after, says Jesse and the whole house of Israel, northern kingdom and southern, is going to be cut off. Cut out like big trees. But God isn't done. He's going to allow a little piece to grow. A branch shall grow out of his roots. In other words, the trunk will be cut down to the roots, but a branch shall grow up. And the Hebrew word for branch is netzer, from which the town is named Nazareth. Nazareth. And that means not quite what we would say branch, but it means a shoot, a little growth. And the idea is, here is the whole messianic house of David and Jesse, all the way down to Zedekiah, Jehoiakim, Jehoiachin, Zedekiah, all the kings destroyed. But God's not done. Something's going to grow. Now, you know, at springtime, my neighbor has about a whole row of aspen trees, quaking aspen. And one wasn't growing. And boy, did it irritate me. Here it's between my lawn and his lawn, and right in the middle there's this dead tree. And a month goes by, 2 months, and I said, why doesn't he cut it down and plant a new one? All these trees, a dead one, the others, it looks horrible. And I felt like, well, I'll spite them, I'll plant my row of trees in between. Well, nothing would be wrong with that. And I said to my wife, if he'd just let me, I'd walk over and I'll pay for the tree, I'll dig out his tree, I'll pay for a new one, I'll plant it, so it won't look horrible. But, you know, you think, well, these stories where neighbors start to fight over a fence post and over a tree, and you say, no, that's be a fine thing for a Christian to be in a big squabble over a tree. It's his tree. If he wants to be lazy, let it be. And I said, well, I ought to tell him. And then I thought, well, that's how arguments start, you know, the neighbor with the big advice. And I'm imagining him to tell me, well, you tend your trees, Cohen, I'll tend my trees. Well, it bothered me the whole year. Now, I mean, it didn't bother me that I was planning to bomb his house or anything like that. But, you know, it bothers you. You keep your lawn nice. The other fellow has a dead tree. My dead trees were on the side. But his dead tree was right in the middle. But suddenly, just at the end of the season, as luck would have it, for sluggards, his dead tree sprouted life. Just in late August, suddenly all the bottom greened with new branches started to come out as life from the dead. That's the picture God gives us right here. Out of dead Israel, judged for their sins, a Netzer would grow up. And Jesus was called a Nazarene for two reasons. He was a Nazarene because his childhood was in Netzeroth, or branch, only they use the plural for cities, like Jerusalem, Netzeroth, which would mean branches to our language. He was a Netzarene because he came from the city called branch or shoot, and he was the Netzer predicted by Jeremiah, the Messiah, the branch or the shoot of God. And today in Palestine, the word for Christian is Nazarene. And if you want to tell somebody you're a Christian, you say Ani, which means I, Ani Nazaroth. I'm a branch. And that's a Nazarene, a Christian. Ani Nazaroth. And so, out of dead Israel, a branch. See, this trunk, the stem is cut down. There's that trunk cut down. But something starts to come out alive. And that is Jesus. Jesus, a Roman, came out of the Roman province. And he was born in Judea. He was born in Bethlehem of Judea. And suddenly, out of Israel, which seemed to be lost and in Roman hands, the Messiah came. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, and the Spirit of wisdom, verse 2 of chapter 11, and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord, all this was upon Jesus. And shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord. And he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears. In other words, he'll go beyond the appearance. He'll go beyond the claims of men. He'll see into the heart of matters and give true judgments. The Messiah, when he would come. But with righteousness shall he judge the poor, and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth. Now here, in verse 4, we seem to be, as prophecy often does, going from the first coming to the second coming. And in Revelation 19, it says when Christ comes at Armageddon, which we've talked about this week, Christ will smite the earth with the rod of his mouth. He'll speak, and it will be done. You see, when God speaks, things happen. When God said, let there be light, the atoms and the molecules and the photons and of the universe, shall we say, twirled around, and there was light. It wasn't magic words. It's not magic. It's not that a magic word is said and something happens. It's when God says something, he does it at the same time. And when Jesus comes again, in power and glory in the clouds, as Daniel said, Messiah would come in Daniel 7, from the clouds of heaven. And when Jesus was before Caiaphas, Caiaphas said, "Tell us plainly if you're the Messiah." Jesus said, "When you see the Son of Man, come with clouds." Well, that's Daniel chapter 7, messianic prediction. "Tell us plainly if you're the Messiah." And Jesus said, "Well, when you see me come with the clouds..." Caiaphas had said, rent his clothes, and said, "What more do we have to hear? He's condemned. Claims to be the Messiah." You know, sometimes people say, well, the New Testament never, Jesus never said he was the Messiah. You can only say that if you've never read the New Testament. And people that say that he never said he was the Messiah generally haven't read the New Testament. When he comes in clouds with power and glory, and every eye shall see him, and he destroys the beast and his armies at Armageddon. Matthew 25 says he'll gather all nations, and he'll begin his kingdom. And the right and certain ones will be allowed to enter the kingdom, and others will be cast into outer darkness. The kingdom, when Jesus comes to earth again, peace on earth. Now, in verse 6, at that time, now we're going to look at the millennial kingdom. Now before we say this, notice this, the millennial kingdom. We are premillennialists. We don't want to go into an all-night discourse on these terms. But premillennialism means Christ will come pre the millennium. In other words, the kingdom of peace. First Christ comes, pre, and then the kingdom of peace. Peace on earth will not happen until Jesus comes again. Now you see, a lot of people understand that the Bible says peace, and we send Christmas cards with peace, and nothing against that, because I think I'm sending Christmas cards this year that say peace. And Jesus brings peace to the heart, because our sins are forgiven. Peace with God. Peace in the heart, peace with God. But someday, when Jesus comes, we're going to have peace on earth. But it won't be until he comes. First he comes, then we have peace. Before that, Antichrist will reign. We'll have mass death and tribulation. But you know, the people that don't know the prophecies, they've heard about peace, and they see there is no peace. Communism is gaining. The communists have slaughtered the church in China. The communists have slaughtered the church in Russia. The communists have slaughtered the church in North Korea. They've wiped out whatever church there was in North Vietnam. Wars in Africa. Factions, revolution in South America. Where is their peace? So people say God is dead. People say the religious people claim peace. There is no peace. God must be gone. But the answer is, the Bible talks about, it says there will be no world peace until the millennium, until Jesus Christ comes again. No peace on earth. You know, some people used to laugh at that around 1919. They said the First World War was the war that would end all wars. And people that said there'd be wars and more wars, like Christ said in Matthew 24, they said they were fools. After all, Wilson was starting the League of Nations. But remember, then the U.S. broke Wilson's heart and would even vote to go in the League of Nations, which was his dream. And we've had nothing but trouble since then. No peace. But God is not dead, because the Bible doesn't say there'll be peace in the world until Jesus comes. And you know, man is still trying different methods. The man still isn't ready to say the only way we have world peace is when God comes, when Jesus comes. And in our lifetime, everybody said, well, people can't read. And once everybody gets educated, we'll have world peace. And suddenly we're living in the day when everybody's gotten educated. And no peace. No peace. Educated people are sometimes more troublemakers than uneducated people. Education has not, without Christ, has not brought peace on earth. Now people are trying the next methods. First it was democracy. If you give everybody a vote, you'll have peace. Everybody can vote, no peace. Well, educate them. Everybody's educated. No peace. Well, if we only had a UN, we'd have peace. UN, no peace. Now some people say, well, it's capitalism and the money system. If we just had the means of production and money in control of the governments, socialism and communism, then we'd have peace. You see, the communists say, it's not sin, it's the way you give out money. You see, every century, mankind is looking for a gimmick and a method for world peace. And it's thought we haven't tried the right method, we haven't used the right gimmick. But once we get the right man with the right method, we're going to have world peace. But the Bible says, no method, no man, no peace, because the trouble is the human sinful heart. And men still won't admit that men are sinners. But Jesus in the Bible says men are sinners. And they may laugh at us, and they may laugh at the Lord. But in the end, by the time the Antichrist comes, even Israel will be saying, nothing works. We need God. That's the only thing that can save the earth. And this chapter talks about peace. But peace doesn't come until Jesus comes first. And we can say that too. Peace doesn't come in a human heart until Jesus comes in that heart. Now, in that day, and that'll be a beautiful day to live in the millennium, the wolf, verse 6, shall dwell with the lamb. Now, the wolves don't dwell with lambs now. You put a wolf and a lamb in a cage. You know, you can't say you love them both. You know, I love the wolf and I love the lamb. You know, the modernists are the wolves. Well, if you love the modernists and send the little children to the modernist churches, they end up not believing the Bible. You can't love them both. Well, I think this is really talking about real wolves and real lambs. But if it wasn't talking about real wolves and real lambs, it certainly still would have to represent evil people and gentle people. You don't get much difference either way. But the wolf shall dwell with the lamb. The wolf would kill the lamb immediately. Boy, do you ever see, you ever go at the zoo feeding time and some of these, well, let me read on. The leopard shall lie down with the kids. Leopards don't lie down with little goats. They eat little goats. You don't have to teach a leopard to be mean. They are mean. You know, a lot of these Tarzan pictures and TV, they have nice lions. Well, half the secret to have a nice lion is a well-fed lion. The Hollywood actors, when they get in the movie, generally with the lions, they get in the movie with well-fed lions that have had their full. You know, you go down to the zoo at feeding time, and boy, after feeding time, the lions are nice. You know, I remember taking my little boy to the girls to the zoo, and I came right after feeding time, and I told them how the lions would growl. We came in, not a growl. You could have walked up, though we wouldn't allow it, but you could walk up and shook their hand. And every lion had the same look. I can't imitate a lion good. I'm making a face here. I don't know how lions make faces, but it was really dull. The children were really disappointed because they were filled. But another time I took them right before feeding time, and boy, they were bashing against cages, and they had to separate each lion because they'd fight with each other and cut each other up, and each lion would sometimes near feeding time, run and jump in the air and hurl their bodies against the iron bars and smack down wild at feeding time. That's the lion. And it's here it says the young lion and the fatling together. Well, impossible today. Lions eat little cows, fatlings. But that's coming. And a little child shall lead them. Sometimes in church congregational meetings, people have quoted this verse, a little child shall lead them, and they said, well, the big people can't find out. Let's say if some little five-year-old, what shall the church do? A little child shall lead them. Well, maybe sometimes it'll work, but it's really not the best. Best to stick with the congregation and the elders, not the youngers. But this means a little child could lead a lion and a fatling. A little child could lead an animal. Can't today. Even cats scratch little boys. My little boy would go up to the cat, grab the tail. See, it's in the boy, and the cat would scratch him good. No, but in the coming era of peace, there shall be real peace even in the creation. Even the creation of God shall be at rest, and little children will be able to eat, to lead ferocious animals. A cow and the bear shall feed. See, over and over, God says it, not just once. God wants to make a point. And so God says it over and over and over to get this point. We live in a wild world. We've never really seen peace. And so God says it over and over and over again through the Messiah, the Netzer, the root that shall grow up. Through him, there shall be world peace in the creation. Their young ones shall lie down together. Verse 7, the lion shall eat straw like the ox. Now, you know, I used to have a cat that would always go out to eat grass and straw. But in this day and age, they throw it up. People have all different theories why they eat grass and straw, but they eat it. Some people say they do it to clean themselves out and to make themselves throw up. I don't know if that's true. The problem is you can't talk to a cat, and so you can't confirm it. Anybody can make a theory up and you can't check them. But they do eat grass. But they gag it. You know, I saw cats, and the Colosseum in Rome is filled with cats. Now that's a first-hand report, that's true. And I see the Italian people leave spaghetti out for them. And I looked at it and thought, cats don't eat spaghetti. But here I saw, no joke, cats eating spaghetti. Cats do eat spaghetti. Now, you may have a hot sauce and your cat may not, but I challenge you to try it. I came home and I told my wife, and she told me cats don't eat spaghetti, and I said, yes, they do. Italian cats eat spaghetti. And we put some spaghetti out for our cat, and he ate the spaghetti. And I'm going to tell you something. Cats, in general, I'm sure you can put a lot of pepper in the sauce and they won't eat it, but generally, cats eat spaghetti. Now, I don't know how often you should feed them. Cats eat spaghetti. But my wife didn't believe it at first, but I saw it, and I testified. God says someday lions are going to eat straw. And we believe God because God is the creator. God can do things. All of the creation speaks of God's majesty. I used to teach biology. There is no simple animal in the universe. The one-celled animal is so complicated chemically. There is no simple animal in the universe. There is no simple plant in the universe. But the lion shall eat straw like the ox, verse 8, and the suckling child shall play on the hole of the ass upon poisonous snake. In that day, a little child, a suckling, 1 or 2 years old, can play near a poisonous snake and survive. The snakes won't be poisonous. The weaned child, 2, 3, or 4, shall put his hand on the cockatrice's den and not get it bitten. Over and over and over, God says the same thing. He wants us to get the point that in the age to come, through the Messiah, Jesus, there will be peace on earth. Verse 9, they shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain. Now that's the summary of it. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. The waters cover the sea 100%. The Bible teaches that the day is coming when the whole earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the Lord. Now, there are some people called post-millennialists who were so enamored of the spread of Christianity in the late 19th century that they said the whole world will be converted to Christ and we'll have the kingdom first. And when the world is perfect, then Jesus will come and we'll present the kingdom to him. In other words, they said Christ would come post, after the millennium. Post-millennialism is the doctrine that Christ's coming, the second coming, will be after the millennium. Well, that does violence with the imminency of his coming, but everybody's given it up. The world isn't being converted. And I think I've talked about this before, but every second there are 6 people born and 4 die on the earth, a net gain of 2 a second. That means if this service is 1 hour long, the earth will increase by 7,200 people. The population is growing wildly, faster than Christianity, much faster, and though we want to see as many saved as possible, but communism is winning them faster than we are, perhaps preparing the way for the Antichrist. But the earth isn't getting better, so post-millennialists, you can hardly find any. There's another view called amillennialism. A in Greek means no. Amillennialism means no future millennium. The amillennialists, and they're not heretics, by the way, but the amillennialists believe the millennium is now. The amillennialists should properly be called now millennialists. You see, the amillennialists saw barren Palestine a century ago, and they said, the Jews will never get back. And they saw all these prophecies about God regathering and blessing Israel in the end time. But they said, no, it's been 2,000 years, he'll never do it. It must be that these prophecies about the regathering of Israel will not be fulfilled literally, but spiritually, and this must mean that somehow the church will be regathered in blessing. And this battle over Jerusalem, the battle of Armageddon in the end, well, if the Jews aren't regathered, how can there be a battle over Jerusalem when Jerusalem is just a heap owned by the Turks, and nobody wants to go there anyway? Well, the battle of Armageddon must be a spiritual battle between good and evil. So they said there's no future millennium. All of this business about Israel being regathered and peace in the future, that must mean now, through the gospel. But we reject amillennialism because somebody might say, well, it doesn't mean real wolves and real cows and real lions. It means people. But we have to ask ourselves honestly, since Isaiah wrote this text, has there ever been a time in history when men who were like wolves were at peace with men who were like sheep? Never, never, never. The earth has been filled with warfare and bloodshed since the beginning. Well, some have begun to see that. And so some have said, well, it must mean peace in the church. But you know, yesterday I got a letter attacking a fine Christian and a fine bunch. And the week before I got another letter attacking another group. And you know, I'm going to tell you a little secret that you shouldn't tell everybody outside. But the Christians aren't really always getting along in this century like wolves and lambs in this chapter. They're getting along sometimes like wolves and lambs really get along. The Christians don't get along perfectly yet, and they won't till Jesus comes. See, we're the bride. We're waiting for the groom. No, this has never come true, but it will come true when Jesus comes again. Now, a couple thoughts. Will the millennial age in the future be perfect? No, it won't be perfect, but Christ will rule. Before eternity, there's this 1,000 years when Christ will rule. Now, Revelation chapter 20 shows us a little of this. Revelation 20. Says, I saw an angel come down from heaven having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, bound him 1,000 years. Satan will be bound during the millennial age. He's not bound now. Peter says he walks about as a roaring lion. Verse 3 of Revelation 20. And cast Satan into the bottomless pit. Cast him in.
It's a bottomless pit. Shut him up. Set a seal upon him. Shows he can't get out. That he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled. Then he'll be loosed a little while. Notice this. When Satan is bound, the nations will be deceived no more. Is Satan bound today? The answer, are the nations deceived? They certainly are deceived. Russia is deceived. China is deceived. Cuba is deceived. And a good part of America, it looks like, is deceived. This isn't now. This is the future. But it's not the eternal state, because it says at the end of 1,000 years, in verse 7, Revelation 27, and when 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison and shall go out to deceive the nations which were in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather themselves to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. You see, when Christ comes again after Armageddon, he will begin the millennial kingdom. But not the eternal state. And the people that are alive at that time, after Armageddon, the armies at Armageddon will be destroyed. But what of all the other people alive? Well, they'll enter the kingdom. They'll enter the 1,000 years when Christ reigns. But apparently, we gather, their children will have to accept Christ. And apparently, all will not accept Christ, because at the end of 1,000 years, there's a great quantity of people who rebel. So apparently, they've not been saved. Now, somebody says, well, how could there be a number rebelling as the sand of the sea, a great quantity, and yet peace cover the earth at a time when we'd expect most people to be saved? Well, one explanation would be in the population explosion. By the year 2000, it's predicted that we'll have 7 billion people. Think of that, 7 billion people. 7,000 millions, that is. 7,000 millions, or 7,000 times 1,000 thousands. Or figure, Army-Navy game, 100,000 there. You need 10 of them to make a million. And we'll have 7,000 millions. Well, you could see how in populations like that, why, if you only had a few million rebel, the number is the sand of the sea. If a few million rebelled, and maybe after the millennium, there might be 20 billion on earth. Well, you could have a few billion even rebel, and still most of the earth follow Christ. Well, we don't know all the details in prophecy. We only know what God tells us. No man on earth knows all the riddles. Great mysteries. Another passage, Isaiah 65, shows us that the millennial reign is wonderful but not perfect. Isaiah 65. It talks about the millennium, Isaiah 65:20. There shall be, Isaiah 65:20, there shall be no more thence an infant of days, nor an old man that hath not fulfilled his days. For the child shall die 100 years old. Well, now, we know what that means. It means a person that dies when he's 100 in the millennial age will seem like a young child. Now, when I was young, I would hear somebody dying who was 50. My mother would say, boy, they're really young. How could they die that young? And I thought, wow. You know, I thought when you were 30, you made out your will. Of course, now that I'm past 30, I've reconsidered. The funny thing is, now, when I was just at my 20th high school reunion, and everybody looked young to me. Everybody out of high school 20 years looked young. I still remember the first day I went to Central High School in 9th grade, and the president of the student body talked to us, and he must have been about 16, and he looked so old to me, because I was 14. He looked like a full-grown man. And your ideal age changes. When my mother was 67, She would talk of people 70 as being young. You see, it depends how your age is. When I first started to teach in seminary, I thought I was teaching men, you know, that were in their 20s. I thought I was teaching old men because I used to teach in high school. Now they look like children. They probably look the same I am getting older. Somebody on the tape must think I have a long beard now. Maybe I should grow one. But, you know, in that day, age will be extended. Peace on earth, age extended. So a person that dies when they're 100 will say they died young. You see, death will still be in the millennium. But the sinner, being 100, shall be accursed. They'll still be a sinner. Revelation, Isaiah, Zechariah 14 points that up also. Zechariah 14. The coming millennial age. Christ rules from Jerusalem, peace on earth, Satan bound, but yet not the perfect state. Right after the millennium, that'll be the perfect state. But Zechariah 14, verse 16. Zechariah 14, 16, it shall come to pass that every one that is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem, that is at the Battle of Armageddon, the survivors of the Battle of Armageddon that are admitted into the millennial kingdom. Tomorrow we'll talk about this judgment of Matthew 25, but the survivors of Armageddon, the armies will all be destroyed, but the people that don't come, the survivors that enter the kingdom, these, Zechariah 14:16, shall even go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Tabernacles, the feast of God's rest and provision, apparently will be reinstituted in the millennial days. And it's a feast where we remember that God provides and takes care of us. And it shall be, verse 17, that whosoever will not come up out of all the families of the earth unto Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, even upon them shall be no rain. You see, after Christ comes again, Satan will be bound, the animal kingdom will be at peace, and nations will come up to Jerusalem annually to worship. Every nation will send representatives to Jerusalem on the holidays to worship God as Jesus Christ is the Lord of the earth and rules with a rod of iron. But still, there's a provision for sin. See, it's still not the perfect state, the millennium, because it still says there's a threat. If anybody gets a little lazy as the 1,000 years roll along, and a nation says, well, the budget's behind this year and we can't send a delegation, but we'll send a telegram. Just like Old Testament days, no rain will come upon them. Somebody says, how could they do that? How could this be? Well, the answer is God's word says it will be, and even though we don't know the details, it will be. But the children of Israel saw the miracles. They saw the miracles with their eyes, and remember what Moses said in Deuteronomy? These things happened before your eyes, and you saw the mighty works of God, not your children, but you. And so you should follow the Lord. And even the ones who saw the miracles got lazy and sinned against God. And Jesus did so many miracles at Capernaum that Jesus said, and the Capernaum people still didn't believe. It's hard to believe, but it's true. Some still rejected Jesus, and Jesus had to say to Capernaum, 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 if the miracles that were done among you had been done in Sodom and Gomorrah, these cities would still be existing today. The millennial reign of peace and joy when Jesus comes. Well, now back to Isaiah 11 to notice two things and then we quit. Now, you know, Isaiah 11:10. And in that day there shall come a root of Jesse, this root of Jesse, this one that springs up out of the dead trunk of Israel, which shall stand for an ensign of the people. He'll be the flag that people gather around. To it shall the Gentiles seek, the nations. And his rest shall be glorious, the millennial rest. And it'll be glorious, and the nations of the world, the Gentiles, shall seek to Jesus in the millennium. Verse 11, and it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people. You see, the Lord gathered them the first time after Assyria and Babylon scattered them. And they rejected Jesus, so he scattered them again a second time. But it says he's going to gather them back. For centuries, people thought, well, isn't this a nice thought? Some real patriotic Jewish person wrote this. Too bad he was wrong. But this is the Word of God. And we're living in the generation after 2,000 years when God is starting to put his hand again and to call them back. But by the millennium, they'll all be back. And he'll gather the remnant of his people, which will be left from Assyria and from Egypt and from Pathros and from Cush and from Elam and from Shinar and from Hamath and from the islands of the sea, the faraway places, Los Angeles, Chicago, New York. You see, the Bible says in the millennium, the Gentiles, the nations shall be gathered. They'll follow the Lord, and so will the Jews. Israel will be restored and have Jerusalem in the millennium. And he shall, verse 12, set up an ensign for the nations and shall assemble the outcast of Israel and gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. By the millennium, Israel will be regathered, and we see it happening before our eyes. The start of Israel being regathered. And you remember Luke 21, 28, Jesus said, when you see these things begin to come to pass, look up and lift your head, for your redemption draweth nigh. In other words, my coming is getting close. We are the first generation to see Jerusalem back in the Jews back in Jerusalem since the year 132 when Hadrian exiled them after the second rebellion with Bar Kokhba. Centuries they've been away. But in 1967, June the 11th, they again took Jerusalem in unbelief. But we've seen in other passages, they'll be converted and all Israel shall be saved. So tonight, what we've seen is that there's coming a day after the rapture, after Jesus comes in the tribulation and Armageddon, when we send our Christmas cards this year, there'll be peace on earth. Peace on earth. And the Jews will be regathered, and there'll be peace among the animals, and nations shall go up to Jerusalem, and what a joy. Peace is yet coming. The Antichrist will come first, and all the wildness, but Jesus will bring peace to the earth, and that's our joy, and the Prince of Peace will truly be the peace. Now, I close the Bible, and that's enough of prophecy, but let us just at least give this individual challenge. You know, we don't know all the little bitty things about prophecy. And see, until it happens, what the Bible teaches clearly we know. There's a lot of fine Christians that have some other ideas on little details. We think we're right, they think they're right. As the details get more obscure, we don't fight with them. Some things are clear we stand for. We stand for the fact Christ is coming again. It's clear he's coming for his church. One thing is plain, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. If you're a sinner, when Jesus comes, he won't catch you up. You'll be left for the tribulation. And you will never see the wonderful kingdom of God. You can never see it unless you know Jesus. And furthermore, God knows the heart of man. People say you don't need God, but there's more suicides on the college campuses today than ever before. The people that laugh at God end up unhappy. The people that laugh at God end up unhappy. Jesus is the only way to heaven and to forgiveness and to peace.